All right, so we're diving deep today, folks, into the kingdom of God. We got a request to dig into this lecture by Dr. David L. Mathewson on New Testament theology. And let me tell you, it's a pretty wild ride through this concept.
Yeah, it really gets to the heart of things. You know, Mathewson goes way beyond just defining the kingdom. He gets into this whole idea of what he calls eschatological tension.
Eschatological tension. Okay, I'm already intrigued. What is that?
Well, it's basically this idea that the kingdom of God is both already here and not fully here at the same time. It's kind of a mind bender.
So how can something be both here and not here? That seems like a paradox.
It does, right. And that's where Mathewson's insights really come in handy. He takes us straight to the Gospels, arguing that, you know, the most distinctive thing about Jesus' ministry was his proclamation of the kingdom of God.
Okay, so Jesus is at the center of this kingdom business. But how does Mathewson show us that this kingdom is actually already present?
He points to those crazy stories about Jesus casting out demons. Like, remember that one in Matthew 12.27, 28, where the Pharisees accused Jesus of working with Beelzebub, the prince of demons, and Jesus throws it right back at them.
Oh, yeah, I remember that. He basically said, if Satan's fighting against himself, his kingdom can't stand.
Exactly. And Mathewson highlights that, you know, for Jesus, casting out demons was a sign that the kingdom was breaking into this world. It was like a symbol of God's power pushing back against the forces of darkness.
Wow, I never thought about it like that before. It makes it seem so much more, well, active. It's not just a passive waiting for something in the future.
Right, there's this real dynamism to it. And you see this even more clearly when you get to Luke 4:16-21. Jesus is in the synagogue and he reads from Isaiah 61, you know, that passage about good news for the poor, freedom for prisoners, sight for the blind. And he declares, this is happening right now.
So he's saying that what he's doing, his healing, teaching, all of it is the kingdom of God in action.
Exactly. The kingdom wasn't just some far-off event for Jesus. It was present in his very ministry.
But then there's that other passage in Luke 17.21 where Jesus says the kingdom of God is within you or in your midst. It's not something you can, like, point to or fully observe.
Yeah. That's where the not yet aspect of the kingdom comes in. Mathewson argues that, you know, the kingdom is present, but it's hidden, kind of like a seed that's been planted. It's alive and growing, but it hasn't fully sprouted yet. He even uses those parables of the seed, the leaven, the weeds to illustrate that slow, often unseen growth.
Okay, so the kingdom is working, even if we don't always see its effects. It's changing things from the inside out, but it hasn't totally blossomed yet.
I like that. Blossomed. That's a good way to put it. And this hiddenness is really important. Mathewson points out that the kingdom isn't overwhelming everyone with its power. Not yet, anyway. We still have the choice to accept it or reject it. It's not like some of those Old Testament prophecies where the kingdom just explodes onto the scene.
It's interesting because in some ways, Jesus calls it a mystery, right? Mm-hmm. It's not just about waiting for some future event. It's about how we respond to its presence here and now, even if we can't fully understand it.
Absolutely. And this leads to that tension Mathewson talks about between the already and the not yet. On the one hand, you have passages like Matthew 25:34, where the kingdom is clearly something we receive in the future at the final judgment.
Right, like that parable of the sheep and the goats entering the kingdom that's still to come. But then there's the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus tells everyone to pray for the kingdom to come, which makes it sound like it's not fully here yet.
Right. That prayer in Matthew 6:9-10 suggests the kingdom's full arrival is something we still have to, like, hope and pray for. And then you have that seemingly contradictory statement in Matthew 5:3, where Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It sounds like they already have it.
So we have these passages that seem to contradict each other. How does Mathewson deal with that?
He doesn't see it as a contradiction, but as a both-hands situation. The kingdom is both a present reality and a future hope. It's like two sides of the same coin, you know?
Okay, so that makes sense. We've seen how this already but not yet tension works in the Gospels. But what about Paul? Mathewson points out that Paul doesn't use the phrase kingdom of God as much in his letters. So why is that? Did Paul just forget about the kingdom?
Well, that's a good question. Mathewson explains that Paul is really focused on the blessings of salvation that we get through Christ's death and resurrection. He's emphasizing what it means to be in Christ, which is a big deal for Paul.
So it's not that Paul has abandoned the kingdom idea, but his emphasis is on the immediate effects of salvation through Christ.
Right. But Mathewson also points out that the kingdom is still there in Paul's writings, just expressed in different ways. Mm-hmm. He uses this language of the Davidic covenant and makes all these allusions to the Old Testament.
Ah, so even if he's not always using the exact phrase kingdom of God, the concept is still woven throughout his letters. That's an important distinction.
Definitely. And Matthewson gives some really interesting examples of this. He starts with Romans 1:3-4, where Paul subtly connects Jesus to King David and the fulfillment of those Old Testament promises.
It's kind of a subtle point. Some people might just say, well, he's just talking about Jesus' human lineage here. Mm-hmm. How does Matthewson respond to that?
He shows how Paul cleverly links Jesus' human lineage to David with his divine sonship established through the resurrection. It's not just genealogy. It's about the fulfillment of God's promises in this one specific person.
Okay, I see how that ties back into this whole already and not yet thing. The resurrection is this key moment where the already part of the kingdom really starts to take shape.
Exactly. And it keeps unfolding. Another example Matthewson uses is 1 Corinthians 15:24-28. It's this powerful passage where Paul describes Christ's ultimate victory, where he reigns until he subdues all enemies and then hands the kingdom back to God the Father.
So it's this picture of Jesus as the reigning king.
Mm-hmm.
But it raises a question for me. If he hands the kingdom back to the Father, doesn't that make him, like, less important?
Matthewson addresses that head on. He argues that this handing back isn't about, you know, a power struggle or anything like that. It's an act of obedience and submission to the Father's will. It shows the ultimate victory of God's plan going all the way back to Genesis.
Ah, so it's not about one person grabbing power. It's about fulfilling God's will. And this handing back actually reinforces the not yet part, right? Christ is reigning now, but there's a future culmination where God's reign will be fully realized.
Absolutely. It's not just about Christ's victory. It's about the victory of God's love and justice in the world. And this leads us to another fascinating passage Matthewson unpacks, Ephesians 1:10-22.
Okay, I think I remember this one. This is where Paul describes Christ's exaltation using language from Psalm 110 about sitting at God's right hand and Psalm 8 about having all things under his feet.
You got it. And Matthewson does a fantastic job of, like, peeling back the layers of meaning here. By connecting Christ's exaltation to these specific psalms, he shows how Jesus fulfills both the Davidic promises of kingship and God's original intention for humanity to rule over creation.
That is a pretty big deal, right? But doesn't this raise a theological problem? If Jesus is ruling over creation, what does that mean for God the Father?
Matthewson is careful to point out that this isn't about Christ replacing God or anything like that. Remember, in 1 Corinthians, we saw that Christ ultimately hands the kingdom back to the Father. So this is all happening within the Trinity, with the Son acting in perfect harmony with the Father's will.
Okay, so it's not a competition. It's a reflection of the unity and love within the Trinity. That clears things up a bit.
Good. And this theme of Christ's supreme authority continues in Colossians 1:15, where he's called the firstborn over all creation.
I know that verse is sometimes misinterpreted to mean that Jesus was created. How does Matthewson deal with that?
He clarifies it really well. He points out that firstborn here isn't about literal birth order, but about exalted kingship. He connects it back to Psalm 89, where firstborn is used to describe the most exalted king. So it's not diminishing Christ's divinity. It's highlighting his authority over everything.
Like saying he's the heir, the rightful king. And this kingship has implications for us, right? In Colossians 1:1-13, we see God rescuing believers from darkness and bringing them into the kingdom of his Son.
That's right. It's like this incredible exodus, a liberation from slavery into a new realm of freedom. Matthewson emphasizes that imagery of liberation. It really suggests a profound shift for believers.
And it's not just about entering the kingdom. It's about sharing in its rule. This idea that we're not just passive recipients of the kingdom's blessings, but active participants in how it unfolds. That's fascinating.
You're right on track with one of Matthewson's most interesting points. And that's actually a great place to stop for now and pick up next time. We'll explore how this idea of participating in the kingdom plays out, especially in Revelation.
All right, so we're back. And we're still on this journey through the kingdom of God. Last time, we ended with this really cool idea from Matthewson that believers aren't just entering the kingdom, you know, like passive observers. We're actually sharing in his rule. So I'm really curious to see how he unpacks that in Revelation.
Yeah, Revelation is a great place to pick up because that's where you see this culmination of God's plan for his kingdom. It's like the already and the not yet finally coming together.
Right. Revelation, the book with all the crazy imagery and symbolism. What does Matthewson focus on when it comes to the kingdom's final realization?
Well, he takes us straight to the millennial kingdom in Revelation 20, verses 4-6. And, you know, he acknowledges that there are lots of different ways people interpret this passage.
Oh, yeah, definitely. I mean, the whole debate about premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism, it gets pretty confusing.
It can, for sure. But what Mathewson emphasizes is that no matter how you interpret it, the millennial kingdom shows Satan's reign being reversed and God's people finally being vindicated.
So it's like payback time for Satan, who's been causing all this trouble and persecuting God's people. He gets bound, judged, and the faithful ones, those who hung in there, get to reign with Christ.
That's it. You see God's justice and faithfulness on full display. But Mathewson doesn't just leave it at that, like a happy ending. He connects it back to God's original intention for humanity in Genesis. Remember how Adam and Eve were supposed to rule and expand God's reign?
Oh, right. They were made in God's image to represent him on earth, take care of creation and all that. But then sin messed things up.
Exactly. So the millennial kingdom, with the saints reigning with Christ, is like a restoration of that original purpose, a glimpse of what things should have been if sin hadn't entered the picture.
That's a powerful way to think about it. It's not just about escaping this world and going to heaven. It's about God's plan for creation being fulfilled. But wait a minute. I thought the millennial kingdom was only supposed to last 1,000 years. What happens after that?
Well, Mathewson argues that even with its symbolic 1,000 years, the millennial reign is like a prelude to something even bigger. It points toward the complete realization of the kingdom in Revelation 21 and 22.
So it's like a preview of what's to come when the kingdom is fully established.
Exactly. And to really get a hold of that vision, Mathewson takes us back to Revelation 4 and 5. These chapters show us God's sovereignty, like completely realized in heaven. You see this incredible throne room scene with God at the center and all of creation worshiping him.
Wow, that sounds pretty amazing. But if God's already ruling perfectly in heaven, how does that work with the kingdom coming to earth? You know, like we pray for in the Lord's Prayer.
That's where it gets really interesting. Mathewson suggests that the rest of Revelation is showing us how that scene in heaven becomes reality here on a renewed earth. Like in chapters 21 and 22, you see the old order fading away and a new creation emerging. And God's presence is right here with his people, not off in some distant heaven.
So it's not about us escaping to heaven. It's about heaven coming down to earth. That's a whole different way of thinking about the end time.
It really is. And one of the most important symbols of that shift is the location of God's throne. In Revelation 22:3, Mathewson points out that the throne of God and the Lamb is now on earth.
Whoa, so the center of God's rule moves from heaven to earth. It's a really powerful image of God's kingdom being fully realized.
And what's even cooler is that this Lamb on the throne, as described in Revelation 5, is still the Son of David. So even in this final culmination, you see those promises made to David about an everlasting kingdom being fulfilled.
It's amazing how Mathewson ties it all together.
Mm-hmm.
From Genesis to the Davidic covenant to Jesus and now Revelation. It's like this whole grand story of God's kingdom unfolding.
Yeah, it's a pretty incredible picture of redemption and restoration. But Mathewson reminds us that it's not just about us sitting back and enjoying this new creation, you know. Believers are actively involved in ruling with Christ. He points to Revelation 11:15, where it says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ."
So it's not about God just taking over. It's about God's people sharing in his rule, working with him in this new creation.
Right. And then Revelation 22:5 puts the final seal on it. And they will reign forever and ever.
Wow, it all comes back to Genesis, doesn't it? God's original purpose for humanity to be his image bearers, but this time it's in a perfected world, free from sin and death.
It's the ultimate expression of God's plan. And even though this final consummation of the kingdom is still in the future, Mathewson reminds us that it's already at work, right now.
That brings us back to this whole already but not yet tension. So if we're living in this in-between time, this overlap of the ages, what does that mean for how we live today?
That's the big question. And it's one that Mathewson leaves us to grapple with. He doesn't give us a step-by-step guide, but he does give us some really valuable insights that can help us think about what it means to live as citizens of this kingdom that's both present and future.
I love that. He doesn't just hand us all the answers, but he equips us to keep exploring, asking questions, and seeking God's will.
Exactly. So in our final segment, we'll look at some of the practical implications of living in this already but not yet tension. We'll see how Mathewson's insights can shape how we act, the choices we make, and how we understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus in this in-between time.
Okay, so we're back for the final part of our deep dive into the kingdom of God. We've been unpacking this whole already but not yet idea with Dr. Mathewson's lecture, and now I think the big question is, so what? What does all this mean for how we actually live?
Right. That's the challenge he leaves us with. It's not like he gives us a set of rules, you know, like do this, don't do that. But he gives us some really helpful things to think about as we try to figure out what it means to live as kingdom citizens in this in-between time.
One thing that really stuck with me was this idea that the kingdom is about God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven.
Yeah, absolutely. It's like that line in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done. But honestly, trying to figure out God's will in every single situation, that can feel kind of overwhelming.
Totally. There's no like magic formula for that, is there?
Not really. But when you look at how Matthewson analyzes Jesus's ministry, you get some clues. You see compassion, justice, love. Those were like the hallmarks of everything Jesus did.
Right. He was healing the sick, challenging injustice, welcoming those who were marginalized. It wasn't just talk. He was demonstrating the kingdom's power in these really tangible ways.
And those weren't just random acts of kindness. They were like signs of God's will breaking through into this world. So if we want to live in the reality of the kingdom, we have to ask ourselves, what does that look like for me?
So how are we showing compassion to those around us? Are we actually working for justice, standing up against things that are wrong? Are relationships marked by genuine love, like the kind of love God has for us?
Yeah, those are great questions. It's not about trying to earn our way into the kingdom because we're already in through Christ, but it's about reflecting the reality of the kingdom that's already within us, you know, living out its values in our lives.
So less about striving and more about expressing what's already there. That's a really important distinction. Mm-hmm. And it makes me think about that point Matthewson made about believers not just entering the kingdom, but sharing in its rule.
Exactly. We're not passive bystanders. We're co-regents with Christ. It's about stewardship, not just of our money or possessions, but of our time, our talents, our influence, everything we've been given. And Matthewson connects us back to the Davidic covenant, reminding us that we are heirs to the kingdom, adopted as God's children through Christ.
It's kind of mind-blowing to think that we get to participate in God's work, like, right now. But I have to admit, sometimes when I hear people talk about God's rule, it makes me think of, you know, a king who's really strict and authoritarian. How does Matthewson address that?
It's a good question, because it's not about this oppressive kind of control, but about a loving kingship. Remember that throne room scene in Revelation we talked about? God's not the solitary, distant figure, but he's surrounded by those who love him and worship him.
So it's about aligning ourselves with God's will and recognizing his authority, but out of love and trust, not fear. It's a rule that actually sets us free, not one that enslaves us.
That's a great way to put it. And it's a rule that extends outward as we partner with God in his mission to redeem this world. It's not just about being personally holy or whatever. It's about being agents of transformation, working for healing, justice, reconciliation in a broken world.
And that's really where the already and the not yet come together, right? We get glimpses of the kingdom now, but we still long for its full completion. And that longing, as you said, should actually motivate us to act.
Absolutely. It's about living with expectant hope, knowing that what we do here and now matters. We're contributing to the unfolding of God's kingdom. So what do you think? It's been a pretty fascinating journey through this whole concept of the kingdom of God, hasn't it?
Yeah, it has. I feel like Matthewson's lecture has given me so much to chew on, so many things to think about. It's definitely challenged me to see my own role in God's story, not just as someone who receives grace, but as someone who actively participates in his kingdom.
That's what I love about deep dives like this. They don't give us all the answers, but they give us the tools to keep digging, keep asking questions, and keep seeking God's will.
I think that's a great note to end on. So to all our listeners out there, how are you participating in, or maybe even resisting, the kingdom of God in your everyday life? What does this already but not yet reality mean for you, practically speaking?
Those are good questions to ponder. And as you keep exploring God's kingdom, may you find yourselves filled with hope, purpose, and that passion to join God in his work of making all things new.
Thank you so much for joining us on this deep dive. Until next time, keep seeking, keep exploring, and keep living in the light of God's kingdom.